together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God of glory that we can trust. Lord, help us with that this morning. There are times when we don't do that well. Lord, I pray that this morning we will lean on you and on you alone. Father, have your way at Northridge Church and those who are here, those who are at home. And Lord, we just trust you to keep us bound together as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also trust you, Lord, to speak your word of truth to our hearts and lives this morning. So, Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to finish up in the book of Jonah this morning, at least officially so. There may be actually a P.S., a postscript, next Sunday morning. And when I just go back and touch on one thing that we'll just touch very quickly this morning. So that brings us to the fourth and final chapter, and in just a few minutes I'll begin reading there in verse 5. In A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. God is self-revealing. He doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own, to conjure up an image of, well, I like to think of God as. No, he reveals himself to us. The beginning of the book of Hebrews, it reminds us that in times past, God did that in many different ways through creation, through his prophets. But in these more recent days, he says God has done that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfect image of his likeness. And so this self-revelation of God is progressive. We know more about God than Jonah knew about God. He didn't yet really understand the whole concept of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. That wouldn't become apparent until later on. He really wouldn't understand the gospel and the cross and all the incarnation and the resurrection and the ascension. All of that was still in the future. He wouldn't understand that there would be a coming a day when God would bring all peoples together, all nations, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Paul speaks of that as a great mystery which has been hidden in times past but has now been revealed. There are things that we know that are true about God, and Jonah didn't have all of that insight yet, though God had shown many of his things, of his truths to him. So we've been looking at this story, and by now you're well familiar with it, how in chapter 1 we read that God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. The wickedness of that city has come up before me, and I want you to go speak against that city. But Jonah doesn't want to do that. Nineveh is a direct enemy of Israel. They're a security threat to his own nation, and it would be unpatriotic of him to go and warn them. The best thing that could happen to Nineveh is that they would be destroyed by God's judgment, and so he decides to get on a boat headed for Tarshish. He's sailing across the Mediterranean when suddenly this great storm comes up that you read of there in chapter 1. It becomes so severe that it's apparent that this ship is soon to be lost and everyone on board. And it's then that Jonah says, the only way out of this is you're going to have to throw me overboard, for this is the judgment of God. And so very reluctantly, the pagan sailors do that. And you remember how that God sends this great fish or whale. Jonah is swallowed up, and so he assumes this is how this story is going to end. I'm not getting out of this situation alive. But God does preserve him through 3 days and three nights there in the innards of that animal until he is finally vomited up on the shore of the Mediterranean, and God speaks to him a second time. And this time he's listening. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh, and he begins to speak about the impending judgment of God. That's about the only thing he's talking about. He doesn't seem to be preaching repentance. He doesn't seem to be offering any hope. He doesn't seem to be doing anything other than saying, you got 40 days and God is just going to waste you. You're done. And to his amazement and great disappointment, the people listen to him and they begin to repent. And they put on sackcloth and cover themselves with ashes, which is an outward sign of repentance in their culture. And even the king makes a great decree that everybody's to begin to fast and call on the Lord and repent. And maybe God will relent and have mercy on them. Apparently, Jonah soon is troubled by this repentance, for he's afraid the very thing that he doesn't want to happen is soon going to happen. And that's that God is going to spare them. And so we pick up the story now in Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And with that question hanging in the air, the book comes to an end. With that question unresolved, we want Jonah to respond to the question and say, "Yes, Lord, of course, you're right." But the question remains unanswered. Jonah is a man of what Michael Card calls the equation. And here's how the equation works. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals punishment. If you obey the Torah, the law of God, if you keep Sabbath, if you keep a kosher kitchen, don't eat any unclean foods, if you observe the holy days that God has prescribed, if you go to temple, if you enter into the sacrifices, if you keep all the law, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, you don't steal any of those things, then you'll know the blessing. Obedience equals blessing. And in Jonah's mind, it means obedience earns blessing. It deserves blessing. On the other hand, disobedience, disregarding the Torah, disobeying God's law, will bring punishment, as well it should, for God is just. And so in his mind, this is how the world works. Obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals punishment. And so in his mind, the way he understands the workings of the world, God is obligated to punish Nineveh. I mean, God says that in the covenant he has with Israel. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will punish you. It's a good thing. God's law is good. He doesn't give his people something that's bad. But that's how Jonah understands the world to work. And we have this strange situation where in our culture, in our day, we hear people ask the question, how could it be that bad things happen to good people? I mean, being a good person should equal some benefit, some blessing. Jonah's turning the question around and asking the other side of the question. Why? How is it that bad people are not experiencing judgment. How can good things happen to bad people? Leave Jonah aside for just a minute and let's go back to another man of the equation, Job. You remember Job struggling with this same question, only on the reverse side from which Jonah is. How is it that I, a keeper of God's law, I live in Torah obedience? How is it that I could have these devastating things happening in my life? I've just lost everything. And you remember as Job struggles with that question, he has friends who show up. And his friends are also men of the equation. They share this outlook, this understanding of how the world works. And you remember that they begin to offer their opinion at length. And the first one of them to speak is Eliphaz. And he goes on and concludes what he has to say by saying, "What innocent man ever perished?" Implication, Job, you must not be an innocent man. And then we hear the second one, Bildad. Bildad speaks at length. And he concludes his statements by saying, "If you are blameless and upright, God will protect you." That's how the equation works. Implication, you clearly are not blameless and upright, Job. And then the third speaker, Zophar, he gives his speech and concludes by saying, "If there is any iniquity in you, remove it." In other words, what you need to do, Job, is repent. Clearly, there's something that you are guilty of that you're not yet repentant of. There's one more speaker, a younger man by the name of Elihu, and he shows a great deal more insight and wisdom, but even he says, God pays a man according to his actions. That's how this works. Now, the problem is that none of us are capable of keeping the law. So all of us are going to be under the punishment of God unless he does something on our behalf. Over in the New Testament, there's an interesting little conversation that happens in Luke chapter 13. Some of those, Jesus is with his disciples, some of those who were present at that very time told him about the situation where there had been some Galileans, some Jews from Galilee, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is an abomination to a Jewish person. This is just unthinkable. But it's happened to some of these Galileans. Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And Jesus' answer to them said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" No. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and to remind them of another recent news headline. He says, "I tell you," first he said, "I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he says, "What about the 18 on whom the power of the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you remember that?" he says to them. Apparently there was some situation where there were 18 people standing around just going about their day, minding their own business, and suddenly this unstable tower fell on them and killed them. 18 innocent bystanders. And Jesus asks, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, the question is not, why did that happen to them? The question is, why doesn't that happen to all of us? Because none of us are capable of keeping the law. Even the disciples are men of the equation. John chapter 9. They're walking along and they see a man who has been blind from birth. And they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, obviously somebody had to do something for that awful condition to be there. Because that's the way the world works. Obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals punishment. So who's at fault here? And Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jonah is a man of the equation. And the equation often breaks down. And when it does, the Word of God gives us permission to lament. This is what we might come back to next week, but it's interesting to me that the Hebrew hymnal, or the book of Psalms, the Psalter, it's the worship hymnal that's used by the Hebrews. Some say a third of the Psalms in the Psalters are Psalms of lament. They're crying out and saying, Lord, this isn't right. And it's interesting because the book of Psalms starts with a psalm about the equation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of the sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Obedience equals blessing. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Disobedience equals punishment. But then very quickly you start to get to Psalms where the psalmist is complaining to the Lord and saying, Lord, it's not working out for me. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Or you come over to Psalm 73, one of the better known Psalms of lament, and the psalmist is talking about the godless people who are living in rebellion against God and say, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They wear their pride as if it's a necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. And he goes on to talk about how easy their life is for them. And they say about themselves, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They're the disobedient. You're supposed to do something about them. And then the psalmist says in this lament, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I haven't lived that kind of charmed life. And he goes on throughout the psalm. But he comes to a place where all of these psalms of lament come to, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I went into the presence of God. That's where all these psalms of lament lead. But here's the thing we need to remember. When you read these psalms of lament, it's not that they finally work their way through the lament to get to a place of worship. The lament is worship. The lament is worship. They are worshiping God as they are pouring out their heart and their complaints to him. Here's Jonah. And he doesn't understand this at all. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 4, when he realized that God was going to spare these wicked people, the Ninevites, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He's saying, I knew you were going to do this. You had me go in there and preach to them and warn them about the judgment that's coming, and now there's no judgment coming. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew, here, listen to this, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew that's the kind of God you are, and frankly, God, I don't approve. I'm a law and order kind of guy. You are clearly soft on crime. How are they ever going to learn unless you teach them a lesson? Now, where does Jonah get that? When he says, I know that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. How did he know that? Well, it's back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, this is where Moses has been up on Mount Sinai with Yahweh, with God. And God has given him the tablets of stone with the commandments etched in them. And he has gone back down the mountain and he has been met with the scene of the worship of the golden calf there. And he is so angered and so upset at what he is seeing going on there that he smashes those tablets of stone and they're destroyed. So later on, the Lord calls him back up onto the mountain. So in Exodus 34, verse 5, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here it is, the name of the Lord. The Lord, that is Yahweh. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's where Jonah stops. That's not where God stops. He goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He is a God of justice. He's not simply going to sweep all of their disobedience under the rug and say, I know you really didn't mean it. I know you're going to try better next time. No, he is a God of justice. He must punish sin and disobedience. He cannot be a good God and not do that. And Jonah can't figure this out. If we had time, it'd be a blessing to be able to look at those phrases individually there in Jonah 4:2, where he describes God, your gracious God, your merciful God, your slow to anger, your abounding in steadfast love, your relenting from disaster. That word steadfast love is a Hebrew word, this word hesed. It's the word that's used throughout the scripture that describes the amazing love of God for his people. Michael Card, who I referenced earlier, has written an entire book on that one word, hesed. It's sometimes translated the steadfast love or the loving kindness or the covenantal love of God, pledged love of God. Michael Card gives an informal definition of hesed. He says, it's when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. The steadfast love of God. So what will answer Jonah's objection? Well, he can't see it yet. It's still centuries away. But what will answer his objection is the cross. He doesn't yet know it, but God so loves this world with his hesed love that the one from whom we have a right to expect nothing gives us Jesus, gives us everything. And all of our iniquity, all of our sin is placed upon him. The one who knew no sin becomes sin for us. And he bears our sin on the cross so that the justice of God is met. As we were singing that great Welsh hymn a little while ago, "Here is Love," there's a phrase in there that says, "Heaven's peace and perfect justice touched a guilty world in love." Heaven's peace and heaven's perfect justice. All of the requirements of a holy, just God are met in Jesus. Though the wages of sin is death, that's true. That's the way the equation works. Sin equals death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the Apostle John can assure us, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jonah is offended by the fact that God is not doing his part. He's not punishing the wicked. But who among us would survive except God steps in to provide another one for us who takes that punishment? And so it comes to the end of the book, the end of the story, with this question hanging in the air. Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Am I not that kind of God? He is that kind of God. The one from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. In the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers my sin. Last Sunday we were looking at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's done. The demands of justice have been met. And now I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who hesed me, and gave himself for me. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you so much for the love that we sang of earlier. Lord, I thank you for your great grace toward us. I thank you for the kind of God you are. Lord, we know that we do deserve nothing but your punishment. Did our disobedience equals punishment? Our sin equals death. But you stepped in to redeem and to save. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I pray that we will live in the confidence and the certainty of that. I pray for any who may not yet know the reality of that in their own life. Maybe they've still been trying to work it out by this equation that's been such a struggle for them. Lord, I pray that you will bring them to understand your great grace through Jesus Christ and the cross. Lord, thank you for this time together in worship this morning. Thank you for those who are able to be here present with us and those who have joined us online. And Lord, I pray that you will just continue to work not only in us, but you'll also work through us to bring light and salt and hope in this community where you placed us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you.